I hope that many of you have read the passage before we came tonight, and I hope that during the course of the week you have taken an opportunity to look at Romans 12, especially the large slab that we raced past very quickly, and started to try and think and act, pray as to how you could bless and rejoice and mourn and live in harmony, how you could practice, persecute, hospitality and the like. But it's the renewed mind of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which is the so-called topic sentence of this whole section, chapter 12 and chapter 13. So let's go back to there. For by renewal of that mind we'll be transformed. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God has a perfect will. He has that perfect will for us. But that perfect will of God is filtered. God's will is filtered to us by this world, or it's filtered by the renewed mind that God would have us to have. This world rejects God's will. It distorts God's will. It ridicules God's will. Wherever you go in the world, you can expect people, on hearing what God's will is for them, to reject it, to distort it, and to ridicule it, or any of the combination of the above. But the renewed mind, it filters God's will to us quite differently, for the renewed mind sees the wisdom of God's will and its love and its righteousness, and therefore we are eager to follow God's will. We are eager to have God's will put into effect in our lives. We are eager to live God's way because we have tested and we approve God's will. We see it is a perfect, pleasing will of God. It is good. And so we're no longer conformed to the ways of this world. The pressure to just go with the flow is not our pressure, for we can stand up and be counted as different. We can stand and be counted as the non-conformists. But what is the way of the world? What is the pattern of this world that would so conform us? I mean, there's millions of attitudes in the world, aren't there? There's millions of actions and values which could be called the way of the world. And yet, in all of them and in each of them, there is the rejection of God. In all and each of them, there is the establishment of the self that lies at the heart. One of the chief values of people in every value survey of Australia is families. But the real family that everybody values is my family. That's the one that really matters. Any number of people will do all kinds of things for the children, but it's not for the children ultimately, it is for my children. They're the ones that matter. We're concerned about security, my security. For fulfillment, my fulfillment. For expression, yes, my self-expression. Self lies at the centre of it, and self is always opposed to authority, for it is a rival to authority. If there is some authority over and above self, then self is not in control. Self is not in government. Self is not God. And self tends to be in debt to others. And self tends to slumber and sleep and ignore the time in which it lives because it is determining the time. And so the three topics that you see on the outline tonight, the three topics that are there in Romans chapter 13, of authority and of debt and of the day as opposed to the night, the time of wakefulness as opposed to the time of slumber. The first topic is that of authority. Now, those who are in authority often are keen to argue for the importance of authority, especially their own authority that they wish to exercise over other people. But Paul? Well, we know the life of Paul from the book of Acts as well as from his writings, and Paul was not really in authority, not the kind of authority that is being spoken about here. He was the one who followed the crucified Jesus and was often in court and in prison and in chains and living under the abuse of immoral and corrupt authority. He is the exact person that you would think would not be arguing for authority, but would be arguing for revolution, would be arguing for the dismantling of authority. He who has got the back end of authority for most of his adult life, it would seem. That is, authority arouses in thoughtful people and in rebellious people big problems. Big problems because authority has been so terribly abused down the centuries and across the world and even to this very night. So much so that authority now has negative connotations for those who have got any thoughtfulness about human relationships and society and history and politics, but also, of course, for anyone who is rebellious of mind and heart and spirit. Authority is by its very nature a dirty word. But the world that we're dealing with here in the New Testament is the same world as our world. Don't let people say, oh, well, that's way back then in the first century and we now live in the 20th century and there's a huge gulf between those two. And the world of the first century is the world of the 20th century. I'll tell you more about it in a little minute as well. But at this point, remember the authority that Paul is talking about is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, which was just as likely to persecute any minority group it wanted to under any circumstances it wanted to. The Roman Empire, which was economically built upon slavery as its mechanism of control of people. The Roman Empire, who had its armies everywhere across the world, standing in control and oppressions of its people. That is the authority we're talking about here. And what does Paul call upon us to do? Submit. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Submission is to be the Christian attitude. Now, submission is the same as and different to obedience. They're not just interchangeable words, submission and obedience. Submission often includes and involves obedience, but it's not identical to obedience. Submission is the accepting of authority or power placed over you. That often and usually will lead you to obey what they command, but not always. They don't always make commands, and not everything they command you to do must you do, though you must always accept their authority. That is, you can disobey and submit simultaneously. And so it's not exactly the same as obedience, although it will usually involve obedience. Again, I'll hope to show you in a minute how you can disobey and submit simultaneously. But I want to make a couple of other things clear about submission and authority before we go down the track too far. That is, it has nothing to do with superiority and inferiority. It's not related to superiority or inferiority, but it has a lot to do with humility and trust. And wherever submission is the character of life and society, then it creates stable, peaceable, workable society. Just as wherever revolution and rebellion is in the air, it creates civil war, destruction, and unworkable societies. Submission is good for people and for society as a whole, and it has to do with trusting those in authority, and it has to do with the humility of counting others of greater honour than yourself, but it has nothing to do with being inferior. But is the basis of this submission, the basic Christian understanding, is the knowledge of the establishment of authority. So look at the reason in verse 1 as to why you are submit to those in authority, because the second half of the verse explains the first half. Everyone must submit to himself to the governing authorities, because there is no authority except that which God has established. That's why you're to submit. Because that authority that is over you is an authority that God has established. And that is why you must submit to that authority, for all authority is derived from God. God is the sovereign Lord of all things, of all institutions, of all authorities, all governments. And he is at work in everything for our good, we've been taught in chapter 8. And so he rules over the rulers. He judges the judges. He is the Lord of the lords. He is the King of the kings. He is the boss of the bosses. He is the master of the masters. He is the one who is in control over all these. And therefore, to rebel against him, verse 2, to rebel against the authorities, verse 2, is to rebel against him, is to rebel against God. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. That is what we are doing when we rebel against God. To rebel is to lack confidence in God's provision for our good. He has established government for our good. Magistrates, police, they're there for our good, and God has established them. To rebel is to lack confidence in God's world of judgment. Now, it's only Christians who will see and accept this. It takes a renewed mind to see in your local authorities the authority of God. And to rebel against those authorities is to be rebelling against God and his provision. 1948, the communists took over China. A century of great Christian ministry and mission work had taken place prior to that. Many, many people had become Christians. But with the communist takeover came the exclusion of all missionaries. Great fear and anxiety in the hearts of Christians all over the world and, of course, inside China. But as the bamboo curtain has opened up, we have seen that there have become more Christians in China in the years of communist rule than ever took place in the imperial years, the years when we had free access via missionaries. God knew what he was doing. God was placing into the Christian hands of the Chinese Christians the authority to run the church without the missionaries. And God has equipped them. It hasn't been easy. It has been dreadful. There have been awful pogroms. There have been awful persecution. It's not how I would design it, but it is how God designed. He knows what he's doing. God is an authority. He placed Mao Zedong in control of China. Just like he placed Pol Pot in control of Kampuchea and John Major and John Howard in charge of Britain and Australia. It's all the same. There is no difference between Pol Pot and John Howard in who has placed them in authority over their nations. In much secular thinking, the government is placed there by the authority of the people. If you're a Democrat, by the authority of power, if you're a totalitarian, by the determination of the historical processes, if you're a Marxist. But Christians know they're always there by the authority of God. He appoints them. Only Christians see it. And so would we march against the government? Ah, yes, we may do that if they allow us. And we would do it peacefully and accept their judgment. But what if it's an ungodly government? What if it is Stalin or Hitler or the Cultural Revolution? The Bible doesn't call upon Christians to fight ungodly governments. But what if we have the right to remove them by the ballot box or whatever? Well, if we have the right to remove them, then by all means we can remove them. But what if they're calling upon us to do the wrong thing? What if they're calling upon us to gas Jews? What if they're calling upon us to execute the innocent? What if they're calling upon us to act wrongly? Well, then it is very important we act rightly. We refuse to do what they call upon us to do, and we suffer the consequences of it. We accept their right to put us in prison. We accept their right to execute us. That's the option. You see, we're often placed in ethical debates, especially by the situational ethicists, in the most difficult, extreme condition. And when you're placed in that condition, there are answers which will sound difficult and extreme because the situation that's been set up is difficult and extreme. Unfortunately, in the history of this century, it hasn't been too rare. It's been all too common. Christians in Kampuchea, Christians in Rwanda, Christians in Zaire, Christians in Croatia, Christians in... There are Christians in very, very difficult situations who have to make very difficult decisions. But the Bible doesn't call upon them to overthrow their governments. The Bible calls upon them to submit to their governments, to submit to those who are in authority. And where the authority calls upon us to do that which is wrong, we must do that which is right. But we must do it submitting to their authority, accepting the consequences of doing that which is right, which may be imprisonment, which may be the very persecution they're asking us to do to other people. It may mean that instead of pushing people into the gas chamber, we will be pushed into the gas chamber with those people. But as it comes in 1 Peter chapter 4, it is better to do right and die than to sin. If you want to take the extreme, that is the extreme. Now notice this government has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. The policeman, the teacher, the car park attendant, they are all in authority over me at different points and phases of life. I'm not for a moment thinking the teacher is superior to me, that he is in authority over me. Or the car park attendant is a superior human being because he has the walkie-talkie and the dust coat. That doesn't make him somehow superior. It just means he is in authority. And the authority he has is a God-given authority. He thought he got it from the shopping centre. But no, God gave it to him. It is his authority. And I must submit to him. I must do as he calls upon me to do. That is the character of the Christian life. It is submission. This idea of superiority, inferiority relating to authority confuses and confounds many debates about the authority of parents or the authority of elders in the church or the authority of a husband in a marriage. It's a confusion to think that somehow God appoints superior people to be in authority. You only have to look at our royal family to know that's not true. It has nothing to do with superiority. It may have to do with inferiority. That's a genetic question you might like to take up sometime, but it has nothing to do with inherent superiority. It has to do with God's appointment, God's sovereign ruling over the world. And so rebelling against God's appointed authority will lead you to judgment. So it's there in verse 3, doesn't it? Verse the end of 2. And those who do so, those who rebel against God's instituted authority, will bring judgment on themselves. Why? Verse 3, because, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The purpose of government is justice. That is the purpose of government. Now, that justice will not exclude economic justice. It will not exclude educational justice or health justice. But it is about justice. It is not about economics. It is not about education. It is not about health. Economics is about stockbrokers and business people, bankers and economists. Education is about teachers and students. And health are about doctors and nurses and paramedical people. The government is about justice. And one of the great sadnesses of modern governments is that they're about everything else but justice. Justice seems to be one of the least concerns in our governmental controls of Australia, for you will notice that there is no justice in our lands. Our police forces have been particularly profoundly affected by corruption, and our law courts are beyond the economic means of normal citizens to have any recourse for the law. So that we are now in a situation where there is very little justice that is available in our society. It is still one of the most just societies that ever faced the human in the history, But it is a society where the government is not taking justice as its top priority. And that is a great sadness to us. And the legal profession and the governments, I would encourage and challenge them that they should look to their own laurels in this area, because the inability of people to find justice through the court system and the failure of the governments to understand retribution as the only form of true justice has meant that we are now living in a society which is just waiting for revolution down the track, because people's rights, people's fairness, people's justice have not been addressed and cannot be addressed. The movement some years ago now, away from the Department of Prisons to the Department of Corrective Service, was symbolic of the whole philosophical shift of the Western world away from retribution into utilitarianism, away from giving people what they deserve into somehow correcting them, helping them, rehabilitating them, which all sounds very nice, except it's exactly the same philosophy which gave us the Gulag Archipelago of Russia. It was the communist ideal to take people into psychiatric care to provide enough lobotomies that they would no longer have antisocial ideas or practices. It has nothing to do with justice to correct people. You'll notice what the servant of the Lord does in verse 4. He wields the sword to punish wrongdoing. Wrong deserves to be punished. Have you noticed the number of times now the television, because the television love feelings, they're not always too interested in facts, but then they're just reflecting what society's like. Have you noticed how often television these days is homing in on the victims' families outside the courts, saying it's not fair, it's not just. What he did to our family, what he did to my brother, what he did to my sister, what he did to my parents deserves more than 6 months in jail. It's not fair that this person should take the life of someone else and get off with only a year, or get off with 2 years or 5 years or 10 years or however it is. But there is this deep, profound rage at the injustice of utilitarian corrective systems. People want people punished because that is right, that is just, that is what governments are for. And it is what our governments seem now not to understand. But I'm not calling upon us to call our governments down. I'm not saying let's march on Macquarie Street, let's then head down to Canberra. That is not the case. The governments that are there, we are to submit to. They have been appointed by God. And we are to submit to them by doing the right thing. For if you do the right thing, you have nothing to fear. If you do the wrong thing, then you have much to fear. So you submit to their requirements. They tell you how to drive, on which side of the road, under which speed control, to stop at stop signs and to give way signs, and that is how we're to be driving. They tell us to pay taxes, and so we should be paying our taxes. They tell us to fill in census forms, and so we fill in the census forms. They tell us in this country that you must vote, so you go and vote. It's an interesting thing that Australian politicians have to order their community to vote for them. Nowhere else in the world are you under legal requirement to have to vote for them. Mind you, in most other countries, only about a quarter or a third people do vote for them, so I suppose it's the same all the way around the world. But if that's what they call upon us to do, then that's what we should be doing. They call upon us to educate our children to certain standards on certain subjects, therefore that is what we should do. But if we do wrong, if we steal, if we cheat, if we ignore the road rules, then we get what we deserve. God's judgment upon us in this lifetime, executed by the government that he has placed in control. God's servant is to bring justice into the world, to bring about God's will, which is your good. But God's will, which is your good, may include suffering unjustly at the hands of government. Because when you do that, you know who you're like? You're like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who suffered unjustly at the hands of government. It is the very nature of Christians to be crucified, so do not be surprised if that's what governments do to us. Therefore, Christians are to submit to authority, not only to avoid punishment, he says, but also for conscience' sake. We're to submit.
Verse 5, therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. It's not a matter of cowardice, but a matter of conscience. Honour God who appointed them and who will judge them and you. And therefore, you don't return evil for evil. You don't take revenge. You don't persecute those who persecute, but you overcome evil with good. That's the end of chapter 12, and the division between chapter 12 and chapter 13 is not a very fair and helpful division for us. It's still the same idea. I am not to take revenge on the government. I am to overcome evil with good. And so our resistance will be passive resistance rather than active to corrupt government. Or it will be an active resistance in that we will seek to do that which is kind and generous, even when we have been treated badly. Now, I don't want to overstate this case, but there are many situations that we have to deal with. But the knee-jerk reaction of the world, namely revolt and violence, are not the Christian reaction to the governments of this world. Notice the importance of God's sovereignty. Doesn't matter how lousy the government is, God has appointed them. And do not worry about it too much. I've got a lovely friend in California who at the election, presidential election, not the one just passed, but the one 4 years ago, was, as a Republican, deeply and profoundly disappointed that Mr. Clinton got in. His Republicanism and his Christianity are relatively mixed up together, as is the case with many Republican Christians in America who take their politics with an enormous seriousness, I've noticed. And Mr. Clinton's kind of little liberal values and views made him seem to my Republican friend as the very servant of the devil set to America to destroy God's own country. And so on the night of the election, as the night wore on late at night and the results came in and it got worse and worse and worse for his particular point of view, he rang up the only person he knew who would be still awake, namely me, and other Australian kinds of folks, I guess. And so I had a half hour to 45 minute kind of telephone conversation with my friend in the middle of the night, in the middle of the day, about the horrors of the whole situation. And he was deeply, deeply depressed, profoundly worried about it, couldn't see how America could survive in the future with this dreadful socialism that was coming in and I had to keep remembering that God, not American citizens, had appointed Mr. Clinton as the president. We must trust the sovereignty of God. Clinton is God's man. A little difficult for my friend to grasp this point. Doesn't feel like he's God's man. There's another God he wanted to attribute him to. He may be an immoral man. He may be a decadent man. He may be a lousy president. He may have bad policies. He may, but he's still God's man. And it is a wonderful freedom that we have to create peace and security in a land where the society will accept it and submit to it. I haven't often agreed with the things that Andrew Peacock has said. In fact, I can only ever recall agreeing once. So let me tell you the one time I thought Andrew Peacock had it right. He'd just been beaten at an election. And he said, and I think it was in that kind of acceptance, non-acceptance speech at the end of it, he said, I'm glad to be in a country where you can hold the position as leader of the opposition. For that is one of the pillars of the freedom of our society. It really is. See, in all kinds of other countries, you lose the election, you're in jail and executed shortly thereafter. But you see, we believe in the Christian value taught to us here by the scriptures in Romans 13. It has been one of the pillars of our society, this belief, that all the citizens will submit to the government, whoever the government is. For it is God's government, God appointed. And in God we trust, as the Americans used to say on their coins. He has appointed this person. So although he's not my choice, although I didn't want him, although I don't like him, it's an irrelevance. God has appointed him. I will accept him as the king, as the president, as the prime minister, as the premier, as the governor general. I'll accept him. I will accept the referee's ruling. You can't play a game. You'll not finish a game if you don't accept the referee's ruling. There was a great punch-up in the rugby union last night. Gentlemen, gentlemen's game. But a great punch-up. If it wasn't for respect for the referee's ruling, the game would never have finished. Indeed, the punch-up on the field would have spread to the stands, for there were some Queensland supporters there, I noticed, smiling. The referee and accepting their ruling is an acceptance of the governing authorities that are necessary for the game to be played. It is that submission which is so important. And friends, can we also remember that we often don't know any better way to govern ourselves? We think we do, don't we? But generally, when people get into government, finally, having sat on the opposition benches for years, they're no different to the people who were in the government before, are they? They don't know any better how to run the world than the other people that they just kicked out. It really doesn't change much. And so we must be willing to submit to them, even to the punishments they bring upon us, even if our submission to them may mean that we will not obey them. But when we don't obey them, we'll still submit to their right and authority to execute us for that disobedience. And we do it for conscience' sake, because we are submitting to God who has established them. That's why, verse 6, you pay taxes. Not just taxes to good governments who are doing good things and withholding taxes from bad governments who are doing things we don't like, but taxes to any government, because any government, whoever it is, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, Adolf Hitler, whoever it is, they are God's servants, they are governing authorities set up by God working full-time, and they need the payment so as to do their task, and so we give them the taxes. We, on the other hand, are to be the quiet, respectable, law-abiding citizens who stand or who bow, who honour and who pay, for God has so appointed our life in this world. Well, this topic opens up an absolute infinite can of worms, doesn't it? I guess there's about as many questions in as many heads as there are heads sitting here that are still awake. And those that aren't don't know that I've been too rude about them, do they? So we can all laugh, and they don't know what they just missed, which is what they deserve. That is, this topic opens up the subject of tax avoidance, doesn't it? And the tax avoidance industry that some of us are training as commerce graduates, commerce students to be involved in, and some of us are working in the accounting business to actually work in this whole industry of tax avoidance. And all of us are taxpayers, are caught in the problem. This involves military service and whether we should or shouldn't fight and wage war. This involves what do you do in a civil war, which government is the government. This involves what do you do when your government's totally corrupt. This involves what do you do evangelising in a country which says you're not allowed to evangelise when it is against the law to evangelise. Should you still preach the gospel? This raises questions as to whether it's right for Christians to smuggle Bibles. This raises a million questions, doesn't it? And I hope that you'll raise them with each other and that you'll pray about them and you'll work with them as you try and come to see how to submit. But look at the principle all the time. The people of the King of Kings have confidence in him and his appointment. That's the principle. We will not follow the knee-jerk reaction of the world. For the world knows no power above the king. The world knows no power ultimately than the power of muscles. Democracy is an illusion, friends. In the end, who owns the guns rules. That's who wins in the end. Power comes from the muzzle of the gun. It is the truth. And it doesn't take much for democracy to collapse, and when it does, you will see that whoever has control of the guns actually rules the country and may or may not allow governments to rule by democratic election. The world is not concerned for rights other than its own rights. But we are to submit to God's appointment. Now, that will still mean we're going to have to discuss each situation and look how we respond and react, and sometimes Christians will respond and react differently, both seeking to submit to God. Sometimes some Christian will go to war and another Christian will refuse to go to war but go to prison instead. Both will be submitting to the government, but their actions will be very different to each other. And they'll need to love each other because they've stuck to the principle while acting differently. But the tax issue raises another issue, that is debts, verses 8 to 10. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. I don't think it refers to institutional borrowings or bank loans in particular, rather to personal borrowings, because it goes on, rather, the continuing debt to love one another. I don't think our kinds of institutional borrowings are in mind. However, some Christians I know will not borrow even from banks in order to buy houses. I have one friend who saved up her money for her own house, and when she'd got enough money, she paid cash for it out of her work as a teacher, because she did not believe that it was right for her to be in debt, because verse 8 of Romans 13 says, let no debt remain outstanding, and so she would not enter into any debt relationship. And you must respect her for that choice and decision. There is something honourable and godly about it, isn't there? Not to want to be in debt and to want to take God's word that seriously. I certainly want to warn you to be conservative on the debt trap. Save and pay wherever is possible is a godly way of action. In fact, I'm going to take a little word off the text here to a pastor's word for you. I gave one last week, which surprised some of you who have only been in church for the last few months and didn't know that I was your pastor. I'm sorry about that. I was away for long service leave for so long I'd forgotten that some of you had come and I'd never met you, and I hope that we'll rectify that down the track somewhere along the line. But in the meantime, let me give you the second that I'm giving in the last decade in 2 weeks. And I just give you a little word against bank card and credit debt, because I think it is a rotten thing that is destroying many people's lives, and it may be destroying yours, and I want you to get out of it, and I want you to get out of it as quickly as you can. It creates covetousness and greed, and indeed it is covetousness and greed that puts you deeper and deeper into that kind of debt. It is actually an immoral kind of debt, for the amount of interest that is being charged of you is quite hideous and quite unreasonable. There are much cheaper ways of borrowing money than bank card. It is one of the worst possible ways to borrow money. It's one of the easiest ways, most the accessible ways, and it is the wickedness of this institutional banking, which no longer is concerned so much for the customers as for the shareholders. But the way in which they are conducting their business at the moment, they are trying to get as many people into debt as possible. Banks used to be the places where you saved your money. Now banks are places where you owe your money. That shift in our society is reflected by the closing down of the branches, because they're no longer interested in us going and putting our money in there. They're only interested in filling out forms so that we'll get ourselves deeper and deeper into debt. The failure to live within your own, live within the provisions of God, leads to a deep and profound dissatisfaction with us. Remember, friends, the love of money is the root of all evils. All manner of evils come out of this love of money. And so we lose our self-control when we are in debt. We have to take on work. We have to take on more work. We have to be overcommitted to work and to overtime and to other jobs, and to have our spouse at work as well to be paying off these kinds of things. We are tempted in ethically shady deals because we are in such debt. We need to make money. We need to make money quickly. We need to make lots of money. Many people have been tempted into gambling, which is an appalling disease and something that no Christian should ever engage in. For you cannot gamble and love your neighbour at the same time, because basically gambling is trying to take your neighbour's money away from him. It is always covetousness, and of course is no answer to the problem, but only makes the things worse. It leads people into making life decisions as to where they're going to live and how they're going to live and the choices of life, because they are deeply in debt, way beyond their limits. And it leads to people starting personal borrowing and therefore destroying relationships, because the only debt we should have to each other is the debt of love. Friends, if you are in debt to your bank card, please take control of your life again, for you have already given up control of your life. Go and get some financial advice, find a Christian friend who can help you in the regard, get to an accountant or to a financial advisor who is honest and person of integrity, of which there are many, and say to them, I'm in debt to this man, face up to the problem and start sorting it out. Start paying it off and paying it off quickly. Get out of the loan sharks that are around about into more reasonable interest rates and pay it off as fast as you can and stop spending so much. It will not help you. So while I'm not saying no one should enter into a business where they've got to raise capital through, it's not institutional borrowing we're talking about, I do think that let no debt remain outstanding is something that Christians need to pay careful attention to. The world wants us in debt. It is the modern form of slavery. Do not sell yourself into it. Go without. Save up. But don't put yourself into debt. Enough of the pastor's word. What is the debt we should have? Well, the importance of being in debt is that we should have the debt of love. That is our ongoing commitment and debt. Never to be paid in full, never to be cancelled. Christians must not go tired of this payment. And this love debt will fulfil the law, verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. That is, so much of Romans could be argued, could be taken to be anti-law. That is, we're justified by faith, not by law. Righteousness is apart from the law that has come to us from God. And therefore, the gospel of forgiveness that's in the book of Romans could give you the impression that it's all right to be immoral or amoral, because after all, it's not a matter of keeping the law, it's not a matter of being good, it's what Jesus has done in dying on the cross for us that we may be forgiven. And therefore, you don't have to keep the law. No, you don't have to keep the law. What you've got to do is love your neighbour. And you try and love your neighbour and not keep the law, you can't do it. Loving your neighbour will mean you will keep the law, just like keeping the law will mean you love your neighbour. The two go hand in hand. The renewed mind will lead to submission, and the renewed mind will lead to love. And love is never opposed to the law. Indeed, it is the very principle of the law. It's the very nature of the law. Remember the words of 2 John 6, it's just 2 John 6. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. If you love God, you'll keep his commandments. And if you keep his commandments, you'll love God. And if you love your neighbour, you'll be keeping the commandments. And if you're keeping the commandments, you'll love your neighbour. Go back to Romans 13. You cannot love and commit adultery. You cannot love and commit murder. You cannot love and covet. How can I love you and want what you own? How can I love my neighbour and commit adultery with his wife? How can I love my family and murder them? You can't do those things together. Love is not just some kind of vague, fluffy, warm, fuzzy feeling. Love has got a very strong, clear moral characteristic to it. It is desiring to give the best to the other person. And that will give clear expression so that adultery and murdering and covetous, these things, look at verse 10, the end of it there. Love is the fulfillment of the law because love does no harm to the neighbour. Years ago, I got hold of a copy of a very interesting and useful book called Paul Johnson on the Intellectuals. This was not the copy I read. The copy I read, I lent to somebody. I'd love it back. But I found a new copy, and it's just come back into print, and I'd commend it to you. Paul Johnson is a Roman Catholic, a writer, a historian, journalist, kind of writer, and he writes a series of essays about great intellectuals of the last century and a half. Of Rousseau and Shelley and Tolstoy and Hemingway and Marx and Ibsen and Brecht and Russell and Sartre and the like, the great minds of the last 150 or so years that have shaped modern Western secular society. And he talks about their lives. He gives you a potted biography of each one of them, well documented and well argued. It is a very profound and very important book for you to grasp hold of, to read the stories of the great minds that have shaped Western civilization. And what you read there is appalling. Of course, they are not Christians, self-centered, unloving, users of people, frequently in debt, always rebellious, and always unloving. They are the people of the night, with drunken orgies, debaucheries, jealousy, envy, rivalry, hatred, and even murder. And they are the people who have created modern Western secular society. Of course they are, because they are the children of the night. And the renewal of the mind comes, with the renewal of the mind comes a better sense of timing, because we understand that the day is coming. Verse 11, do this, that is, love your neighbour and fulfil the law. Do this, understanding the present time, understanding the moment in the game that you live. Each year we have church on the daylight saving day. You couldn't afford to have work on it, because I've noticed at church there's always someone who turns up an hour late not knowing. It is one of those embarrassing moments to burst into church and see they're just about to finish. You don't know whether to come and sit down or whether to sneak out. And everybody's looking at you, because we've been waiting for the whole hour for you to turn up. We knew you would sometime. We didn't know who you were this time, but we were looking for it, and we're all not laughing. Very hard not to. You know why we laugh, don't you? Because we've done it ourselves, haven't we? And we can see ourselves doing it so easily. Well, I had a friend who actually on the daylight saving changeover slept in, because, well, didn't sleep in, woke up at the right time, which was the wrong time, and missed the plane for their overseas trip. It really does matter that you know the time, that you understand the time. Well, the Christian understanding of time is a very important understanding, because we know that the whole world is either BC or AD. It is either before Christ or Anno Domini. Notice it's not BC and AC. It's not before Christ and after Christ. There is no after Christ, because he has risen from the dead and sits at the right hand of God in all power and authority, and is coming again to rule the world, to judge it and bring it into its judgment. There is no after Christ. There is only Anno Domini, that is, in the year of the Lord. The present count is up to 1997. That has been 1,997 times the world's gone around the sun during the year of the Lord. But it is the year of the Lord that we live in. And this year is drawing to an end. The night is coming to an end. Now, there is a nightlife that is the life of this world. The nightlife is the life of sleep in verse 13. The nightlife is the life of darkness. Sorry, verse 11. Verse 13, it's the night of darkness, where there is orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and debauchery and dissension and jealousy. For they are the things that people do in the dark at night. And here is the world that we are not to be conformed to. This is not loving one another. This is not law fulfilling. This is using and being used. This is hating and self-centered animalistic behavior. This is what atheism and secular humanism is all about. This is what their lives are built upon, and their philosophies are meant to cover up. But we know the day is coming. Verse 12. It's almost here. The first rays of dawn are already showing up. That's the gospel message of salvation. I love fishing. I love fishing down at the beach at dawn. It's very hard to get out there, but I love it when you're there. I go for the tailor, and the tailor are really good, because once the sun hits the water, they stop feeding, basically, and you can go home. So you're only there for an hour or so. It's between the first rays of light and when the sun hits the water, and it takes an hour for that period to happen. So you get down there in the dark and you fumble around not being able to see how to get any of your tackle and equipment right, because your torch is always out of batteries. And so you're always struggling there, and the first few minutes you're just kind of casting out and spinning back, and you don't know what you're doing. You don't even know which direction you're casting. You hope it's towards the sea and not towards the sand, but it doesn't matter much. You just keep spinning in and spinning in. And then suddenly the light starts to come. Just bits and bits, the sky starts to change its colour. It's not as dark as it was. It's lighter than it was. You can start to see tips of the waves. You can start to see what's happening around about you. and gradually the whole world comes to life around about you. We are in that moment in human history. We are in the moment when you can see the sun is about to come. And when it does come, it's just that little curve at first that rises up out of the sea. And as it rises up out of the sea, it seems to have no power. You can actually look right at the sun at dawn, and it doesn't affect your eyes. It doesn't blind you. It just is there like a big moon, a big blob. But gradually as it rises, its power becomes overwhelming, and everything is so flooded with light, and it's so strong, and it is so hot, you can't look at it. And the fish go off anyway. So you go home. For the day has come. The gospel is that first light of dawn. Jesus has died, Jesus has risen, and the message of salvation has gone to the ends of the world. Repent, believe in the gospel. It's now about to come. And we who are in the dawn know how to live. It's not like the darkness. We've done away with that. We're up facing the dawn. And so put aside the deeds of the darkness and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the decent behaviour of wakefulness, the loving submission, the debt-free life other than the debt of love, the armour of light, for it is an armour, because we are now going to fight the fight of the nonconformists of this world, different to all others. For we know how to behave when the time of a business deal is close, when the time of the auction for the property is soon. We know how to behave when the exam is tomorrow and when the assignments are due. Well, the time of Christ's judgment is very, very near. So our renewed mind will transform us not to be conformed, but to live in the constant debt of love as we submit to God's world order, waiting for the judgment day. Well, as you can see, there's a lot of things to discuss from this, isn't there? And there's also a lot of things to be praying about. So Phil and Jane are going to come and lead us in prayer on some of the things that this passage brings before us. And if they come up now, thanks Jane, and we'd move to the microphone over here and a microphone here.
Many issues are raised there. Let's just pause for a moment and think about how that might apply to us. Give you a moment to pray just quietly by yourself, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and then Jane will lead us as well. Lord God, we know that you are the King of Kings, you are the ruler of rulers, you are the judge of judges. We know, Lord God, that in your hands are the hearts of all kings, all rulers, all authorities. Father, we thank you for that the confidence that gives us, that you are in control of this world. And Father, we thank you for the authorities that you have established over us in this land of Australia. Father, we do pray for those who rule us, be they the parliamentarians, the federal level or the state level, or the judiciary, or the police force, or other law enforcement agencies. Father, we pray that they will do what is right and just and fair for the good of all people in this land. Father, we thank you on the whole for the good order that we have in our land. Father, for the peace that we enjoy, for the stability, for the prosperity that is ours. Father, we thank you that this has come in many ways as a legacy of biblical thinking over many centuries. Father, we thank you for the benefits that gives us. And Father, we pray that you'd help us never to take it for granted. Father, we thank you for the opportunities that gives us for preaching the gospel in this land. We ask that you'd help us to make the most of every opportunity we have while we have peace and stability in this country. And Father, we pray for wisdom for those that lead us. Father, we confess that we often think we know best, and yet, Father, we know of the difficult decisions that are faced by those in power. Father, we pray in our land for the difficult issues that are being raised of race relations, of immigration, of land rights, of workplace reforms. Father, many difficult decisions that must be taken. Father, we pray for the Prime Minister, for Mr. Howard, for the Premier, for Bob Carr, and all those who must make decisions which affect us all. Father, we ask that you give to them hearts and minds that are affected by your word. Father, that they would act in the interests of all Australians, for the good of all, not just for a select few. But Father, more importantly, we pray for ourselves. Lord God, we pray that you give to us submissive hearts. We know that's such an alien thing in our world. And we ask, Father, that you would renew our minds. Father, that we would be renewed by the gospel to become those people who are willing to obey. Father, that we'll be those who pay taxes as we ought. Father, that we'll be those that give respect as we ought. Father, we'll be those that give honour as it is due to people. Father, we ask that you forgive us for our rebellion in so many areas. Father, be it on the road, be it in the tax form, be it in the office, be it on our lips and the things that we say. Father, behind that rebellion lies a lack of trust in you, and Father, we ask that you forgive us for that. Father, help us instead to be those that overcome evil with good. Father, that we would not take revenge, but Father, be those that live trusting in you and in the Lord Jesus. Father, we know there are many difficult issues here. We pray for wisdom for us all as we face choices in this area to obey you, to trust you, and to submit to authority. And Father, we pray that we'll do this all the more as we see that great day approaching. And Father, by it, people might see our submission and so be drawn towards the Lord Jesus and the great gospel message. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dear Father, if we are in debt in any way that brings you disrespect, we pray that we may pay that debt, whether it be financial, respect, honour, or in some other way. We pray that the only debt that remains outstanding in our lives be love, that we'll never tire of loving others. We thank you for Jesus and his example of love, and we pray that we may be like him. We thank you that both Jesus and Paul understood love and the urgency to love, given that we are living in the last days before you come to judge the world. We pray, Father, that we may recognise what we have been saved from, that we indeed arise from our slumber and not be lulled into a false sense of security, thinking that this world will continue forever. We pray, Father, that we live lives worthy of you, that if we call ourselves Christians, we may indeed live as a Christian should, no longer living in the deeds of darkness, such as drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery, and dissensions and jealousy. Rather, we pray, Father, that we may completely clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ, that we won't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And Father, we pray all these things so that your name may be glorified. Amen.